tuning into the Lakewood Grace Podcast. We're a church in Lakewood, Washington, and whether you're listening from around the corner or from around the world, we're glad that you're here. We hope this sermon equips you to be the Christian the world needs today. If you'd like to learn more about us, head on over to lakewoodgrace.com. And now, for this week's sermon. All right. Good morning. Hey, so this is still a little too loud for me. We're going to have a little hiatus for the next couple of weeks before starting up our next sermon series. So this is a standalone sermon. And in a few weeks, we're going to start a sermon series called The Women of the Bible. You know, we always talk about the dudes, but there's lots of women in the Bible. And so we're going to look at the role and the place of women in God's story, and we'll be doing that all summer, all the way up to Advent. So we're going to be looking at the different women in the Bible. But for today, we're going to be looking at, the title of the sermon is Fat Christians. All right, I got that covered. I don't need to work on that, right? But what does it mean to be a fat Christian? And here's the thing. This sermon is perfect for any Christian, any disciple who's interested in growing and maturing. Are you interested in growing and maturing as a disciple? Well, if you're interested, then you're going to have to be a fat disciple. And in order to grow and mature, there are some things that need to be taken out. And then there are some things that you got to add, you got to start doing. So, and that's what this text deals with in 1 Corinthians. And so let's take a look at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Listen now to God's word. Now, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? But God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, so here's the context of Corinth and why Paul writes. Corinth at this time, the church in Corinth at this time is probably 10 to 20 years old. Remember, when Paul writes these letters, he's writing to a church that's just gotten started, right? So Corinth, the church in Corinth is a teenager. And think middle school, high schoolers. Lovely, lovely season, right? And so this teenager of a church is trying to figure out, what does it mean to be me? What's life all about? And so this is a teenager of a church, around for 10 to 20 years. The other thing about this church you need to know, Corinth was a very wealthy city. But the people who made up the Corinthian church, for the most part, 90-some, and the church in Corinth was not huge. The church in Corinth at best was about 100 people, more like 70, 80 people. And the reason why we know that is because it met in a house in the yard, right? And you can't get 1,000 people in someone's house, no matter how big that house is. And so the church was about 70, 80 people in a city of about 100,000. So it's a tiny percentage of the entire city. And that's the only Christians there is in the entire city. There's like 70, 80 in a town of about 100,000 people. Tiny, tiny. Not only are they tiny in numbers, but they are tiny in their social impact. Most of the Christians at that time in the first century church in Corinth, most of them were uneducated. They were of the poor class. And most of them were indentured servants. So, most of the people in that church would have been the totally invisibles in society. You know that when we go to the restaurant, you know there's more people than just the server, right? There's people in the back washing dishes. There's people in the back cooking. There's people in the back prepping the invisibles. You don't get that food without all those people back there, but we never see them. We never talk to them. You know, all the grass and stuff, and tree and bushes that get manicured and taken care of, invisibles. So these were people who had no political clout, no social clout, no power, no money, no education. Only a handful are of people of some wealth. We know that because they met in some dude's house, right? And the guy's got to be wealthy enough to have a house that can have a yard that can fit like 70, 80 people. But there were a handful. So for the most part, here's this tiny group of people of invisibles, powerless people, and Paul has crazy expectations of them. Paul says of this crowd, God not only wants you to survive in Corinth, God wants you to transform Corinth to that crowd of people. And he's like, not only does God expect you to survive, God wants you to thrive in this context, and I want you to change the entire world. How about that? And that's kind of like our setting. We are definitely in the minority. So how can we not only survive, but thrive in an ungodly context? That's Corinthians. And then Paul says, look, there's things you got to do in order to grow and thrive. And you got to first kill some things, stop doing some things, take some things out, and you got to start adding some things in order to grow and thrive. And so what are the things you got to take out? Paul identifies the problem right at the beginning of this text. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. All right, so here's the problem. The problem is there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. The word for sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia. And porneia means selling off your innocence, selling off and surrendering your sexual purity, and it does refer to sexual intercourse outside the bounds of marriage. And what is crystal clear for Christians is that the norm for Christians when it comes to sexuality, the expectation is chastity in singleness. Chastity in singleness means no sex in singleness, and faithfulness in the context of marriage between a husband and a wife. That's the sexual norm. Now, Paul says, look, you guys have a guy there practicing sexual immorality, porneia, of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So I want you to notice that it does not say a man is sleeping with his father's widow. And so sleeping with a father's widow, that's gross. That's your mother-in-law. Or, that's your mom, stepmom, right? But Paul is clear. You're not sleeping with just your dad's widow. You're sleeping with his wife. So both of them are alive, son and dad, are sharing the same woman. And he's like, dude, even the pagans don't do stuff like that. Come on now. Now, at this point, it would be really easy to focus on sexual immorality and make the sermon all about that. And if we did, we would totally miss the point. Sexual immorality in this text is a byproduct of the real issue when it comes to sin. And it has to do with pride and arrogance. Verse 2, hey, look, you got this guy sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. See, the problem of pride and arrogance is when you are proud and arrogant, you are blind to sin. When you are proud and arrogant, you cannot recognize sin. You do not recognize there's anything wrong with you. When you are proud and arrogant, you're like, what, me? I got a problem? Something wrong with, oh, no way, not me. When you are proud and arrogant, you cannot recognize your flaws. You cannot admit that there's something wrong with you. You cannot receive help because I got no problems. When you are proud and arrogant, you are deaf to criticism and correction. When you are proud and arrogant, you don't need help. You don't need advice. You don't need correction because you falsely believe that you are fine just the way you are. And listen, here's the worst part. It is impossible for proud and arrogant people to grow up and mature. Impossible. Impossible. Because when you are proud and arrogant, you don't recognize your need for change and growth. Because you are proud and arrogant. It's not your problem. Everyone else is the problem. So the Corinthian church, instead of being horrified and embarrassed by the sexual immorality being practiced by a church member, are instead proud and arrogant that they are beyond the things of this world, since they are spiritual people, and what happens in the flesh is no longer important to them. And this is called Gnosticism, where you separate out what happens to the body and what happens in the flesh and what you do in the spirit. I am forgiven, so I can do whatever I want. Paul deals with this in Romans and Galatians and Corinthians, and we still deal with this. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. I've got my ticket. It doesn't matter what I do. And the Bible's got some different things to say about that. If you want to thrive and grow, you got to kill pride and arrogance. You got to avoid what the Bible clearly defines as sin. So what happens when a person remains insolent, arrogant, proud in the life of the church? Well, this brings us to church discipline. Paul writes, "Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, hand this man over to Satan." Wow. "For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." So what do you do when someone is proud and arrogant? And proud and arrogant, dude, here's the problem with proud and arrogant. Fundamentally, every one of us gathers before God as repeat sinners in need of correction, in need of repentance, in need of change and transformation. But when you're proud and arrogant, you can't do any of that. You don't need change. You don't need transformation. I'm fine just the way I am. And when you have a person living in sin and in delusion, the church has to exercise church discipline. And church discipline has nothing to do with what James thinks is right, what our culture thinks is right or wrong. Church discipline is purely based on this. What does the Bible say is right and wrong? What does the Bible say is sin and what is good? What does the Bible say? The church discipline is based on God's revealed truth. And then secondly, most importantly, church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration, not punishment. Church discipline, remember, hand this man over to Satan. That's pretty harsh, right? Hand this man over to Satan? Dang. Why? Read the last clause. What does it say? So that what? His spirit may be what? Saved. It's for restoration. This has nothing to do with your personal preference, not your personal agenda. This has everything to do with God's word. All right. So, you know, what I find fascinating about this is our proud and arrogant people and our world, even if they don't go to church, at right around this point, whenever discipline, truth, challenge comes up, they know a Bible verse and they throw it right back at our face. You know what they say? Judge not. Judge not, Jesus said. Judge not, lest you be judged. And they know that. They don't know where it's from. They just know that that's there in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, but look, if Jesus meant by judge not what the people are thinking that it means, meaning make no distinction between right and wrong. Make no distinction between sin and good. Make no distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness. That's ludicrous. Nobody lives that way. And in fact, if you read a few verses later, that's why you always read the Bible in context. We say that all the time, right? Right after Jesus saying, judge not, he says, look, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye while you got a plank sticking out of your eye? Why do you focus on the speck in your brother's eye? Don't be stupid. We're all repeat sinners. So none of this judgmental spirit, higher, holier than thou spirit. We're all repeat sinners in need of a savior. But Jesus never said, stop distinguishing between right and wrong. Church discipline is always based on God's revealed truth. And listen to what Paul says. I have already passed judgment on this guy in the name of our Lord Jesus. And what he means is, look, it's not me saying what this guy's just doing is wrong and embarrassing. The Bible says that. The Bible defines sexuality. The Bible defines sexual practice between a man and a woman. The Bible defines what's right or wrong. And the Bible's already said, Jesus has already said, if you look at a woman, you have lustful thoughts, you have already committed adultery. And Jesus is clear about sexual norms. And so Paul's like, I'm not making this distinction. God has already judged this man and this practice, and you cut it out. The purpose of church discipline, and you kill pride and arrogance, you kill sin, you cut it out. And the purpose of church discipline is for restoration, not punishment, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I love what William Barclay says about church discipline. He says, discipline should never be exercised for the satisfaction of the person who exercises it, but always for the mending of the person who has sinned for the sake of the church. Discipline must never be vengeful. It must always be curative. So what's up with hand this man over to Satan? That's pretty harsh. Hand this man over to Satan. Okay, so here's what Paul's saying. If you are interested in growing and maturing, when it comes to sin, what the Bible clearly calls and identifies as sin, you don't tolerate it. You don't negotiate with it. You kill it. You cut it out. So if you've got cancer, do you tolerate it, negotiate with it, and saying, hey, how can you and me get along? When you are diagnosed with cancer, you take radiation. You take radiation. You take poison. It's called chemo. That's poison. If you take enough of it, it'll kill you. And then ultimately, if it continues, you know what they do? They cut it out. Why? Cancer in you will kill you. Sin in you will kill you. Forget growth. Forget maturity. You are going to die. So when it comes to sin, Paul's like, stop negotiating with it. Don't tolerate it. Kill the thing. And finally, he's like, look, and when it comes to church discipline, it's not for them out there. They don't know Jesus. It's about us. If we want to make an impact in God's world, we're going to have to be deadly serious with sin. Not what James thinks is sin, what the Bible identifies as sin. And when it does, you don't tolerate it, you don't negotiate with it, you kill it. All right, so at the core of the problem with sin is pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance, where you're like, I don't need to change. And such people in the life of the church, people who say, I'm not the problem, you all are the problem, it's toxic. And Paul's like, don't even eat with such people inside the church. All right, so don't do that because sin kills. You don't tolerate it. You don't negotiate with it. You cut it out. You kill the cancer. All right, so what do you add? Now this is the positive part. What do you add? How can disciples thrive? Well, Paul identifies three characteristics. You got to be fat. You got to be faithful, available, teachable. Say that with me. Faithful, available, teachable. One more time so that you remember. Faithful, available, teachable. So faithful, faithful. Verse 6,
Yeah, let's start reading from verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened bread batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness. And then he'll add later, sexual immorality or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or a swindler. Not with the old ways of thinking, old ways of thinking about the world without God, without a Savior, without knowing that you are a repeat sinner. Don't look at the world that way, but with unleavened bread, with sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. You need both. You need both. If you're going to be faithful, you need to be both sincere and you need to be true. You can't separate the two. They always go together because sincerity without truth is dangerous. Let me give you an example. The Nazis were absolutely sincere. When they murdered and butchered 6 million Jews because they believed that they were the superior race, the Aryan race, they were absolutely sincere, every one of them. When they invaded sovereign countries, butchering the citizens, they were totally sincere. They absolutely believed that they were the superior race and these races needed to be dominated and ruled over. They were absolutely sincere. They were just sincerely wrong. If you don't combine sincerity with truth, you're going to end up with stupidity. Stupid people doing horrendous things. Sincerity gets you nowhere without truth. Christians who don't submit to this truth. So faithfulness is being sincere to this truth, not about your what I think is right, what I believe, what I think. That has nothing to do with it. I don't care what you think. Sincerely faithful to this. That's what this is talking about, to the truth. God defines truth. God reveals truth. And so we stand under this truth and saying, I am wholeheartedly committed to this truth. Because when we are committed to our own preferences, our own convictions and creations of our own mind, you got the Christian church, the far right, who are doing crazy right-wing stuff, and then you got the liberals doing their thing, and both of them are totally sincere, but the problem is that's not God's agenda. What's God's truth? You stand under God's truth. I didn't ask you what you thought. I didn't ask you what progressive liberalism thinks. I didn't ask you what right-wing ideology thinks. I'm asking you, what did God say? How do you treat people based on God's word, God's truth? So you got to have absolute sincerity in the truth. That's what Paul's saying. Let us keep the festival what? Of the Passover, of Jesus passing, Jesus giving us through the blood of Christ so that we are saved and death passes over us. Let us keep that, not with old unleavened bread where we were greedy and idolatrous, sexually immoral, slanderers, drunkards, and swindlers, and where we tolerated sin. Not like that, with a new way, with God's truth, submitting under God's authority. That's what it means to be faithful. You're not just being faithful to being faithful. You got to be faithful to God and His truth. So you submit. So, this F stands for what? Faithful. What are you faithful to? God's truth. Sincere about God's truth. All right, second thing. A is what?
Available.
So there are two things about availability. First, about availability has to do with presence. In order to be available, you got to be present. Not just present, you got to be present where God is already at work. Let me explain. So availability doesn't mean I'm available, use me, use me, use me. We got a bunch of people saying, use me, use me, use me. And if your butt is on the couch 7 days a week and you're watching TV and Netflix 7 days out of the week saying, God, use me, use me. Why aren't you using me? Well, God's like, son, I'm trying to use you. You got to get off your butt and go to church. You got to get in a small group. You got to get with people. You got to be around people so that I can use you. I can't use you when you're stuck at home. You got to be present where I am in worship and in relationships and in small groups. You got to be present where God's at work. So availability, if you want to be available, dude, good job showing up for worship. Then hang out. Get to know some people's stories. Get to know one another. Get in a small group. The best way to do that is being in a small group. And if you're in a small group, you're going to end up caring for each other. So being available means I'm going to be present where God's at work. Here's the second thing about availability. To be available, listen, your character has to match your calling. To be available means your character, Christian character, has to match your calling. Let me give you an example. So, Pastor Bill, no matter how smart Pastor Bill is, no matter how handsome Pastor Bill is, no matter what titles he's got, no matter what degrees he's got, no matter what training he's got, if his Christian character doesn't match his calling, if he's a jerk, if he's just not a nice person, and if he's not a person of character and honor, he has no business being a pastor. And so, even if you got all the degrees and you did all the studies and you did all these things, if you don't have God honoring character, God can't use you. So back in the 80s and 90s, when I was a youth pastor, Helen and I were at a fairly large church. We probably had like 100 kids in the youth group, high schoolers. And there was this kid who was present. He came to our youth group meetings and Sunday mornings, and he really wanted to be in the praise band. And he was really gifted. He was a fantastic musician. And in particular, he was a fantastic drummer, and we needed a drummer because our drummer kind of sucked. And he's like, Pastor James, I want to be in the praise band. But here's the problem. This kid, back in the 80s and 90s, at all the clubs and all the parties, what the kids were taking was ecstasy. And he was a known dealer. Everyone knew he dealt ecstasy. So if you wanted to go get some ecstasy, you'd look for this kid at the clubs, right? And he's like, I want to be in the praise band. I'm like, dude, I can't have you selling ecstasy Friday, Saturday nights and then show up and you be on the stage with our praise band. Your character does not match the calling you're pursuing. And to do that would have been obscene. That's what obscene literally means. So, in order for you to be available, you need two things. You got to be present where God's at work. And then if you're going to be available, your character has to match your calling. Okay? Finally, T. So F stands for what? Faithful. A is what? Available. And that has to do with your
Yeah, and then T is teachable. Teachable. Hey, teachable is the very opposite of proud and arrogant. It's the very opposite of proud and arrogant and puffed up. Teachable means you show up, and your posture to God every time you show up when you are teachable is, teach me, change me, use me, transform me, correct me, discipline me. Teach me. Teachable means you are humble, knowing that you are a repeat sinner and you need improvement and you need to grow. Teachable means you are eager to learn, eager to be taught, eager to be corrected, eager to be disciplined. You know you need to grow. You know you need to change. You know you've got to be transformed. You know why? Because you're a repeat sinner. And so every time you open this book, it's going to convict you. It's going to correct you. It's going to discipline you. But you fall under. Teachable, here, look at the posture, is you stand under the truth and you say, correct me, discipline me, change me, transform me. And then look at what happens. This is so, so dangerous. Most of us, most of the world, reads the Bible where we stand over the Bible and we say, God, let me teach you a thing or two. Here's what I like. Here's what I think. Here's what I don't like. And this whole standing above the scripture to take out stuff we don't like is nothing new. If you go to Washington, D.C., to the Presidential Museum, there is a Bible there called the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, our president, second president. And he was a deist. And he looked at the New Testament. He didn't look at the Old Testament. He only looked at the New. And there was a bunch of stuff in there that he didn't like. Didn't make sense. So you know what Thomas Jefferson did? Took out his scissor, literally cut out passages that disagreed with him. Pretty convenient, right? You end up with a Bible where God thinks just like you. God believes just like you. Pretty nice. Only thing is that God can't save you. Teachable means falling under God's word. You know, the devil never shows up to you and says, I'm the devil. I want to destroy you. Trust me. Believe in me. The devil never does that. Who's going to follow the devil if it's, you know, it's the devil and he's like, I want to destroy you and take you to hell. Who's going to follow that? So you know what the devil does? Instead of showing up and saying, believe me, trust me, you know what the devil says? Trust in yourself. Ever since the garden, the temptation isn't believe me, the serpent. The temptation is trust in yourself. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart. Because when you start following you, you're rejecting God's authority. And when you're following you, the devil's already got you. You'll end up in the same place. Teachable means I stand under God's authority. And dude, following me, believe in yourself. I mean, how stupid and ludicrous is that? Just think about you. Just think about you. How many times have you been wrong today? It's not even noon. And you're like, when it comes to eternal things, when it comes to absolute truth, trust in yourself. That's the stupidest thing I've heard. No, you show up with a teachable spirit. Correct me, change me, discipline me, forgive me. Teachable. You think God can use someone like that? So, in order to thrive and grow, I combined those two. Throw. Yeah, I just made that up. So, in order to thrive and grow, when it comes to sin, God's like, hey, no tolerating this. No negotiating with this. And who gets to define what sin is? The session? The bishop? The pope? Who? The Bible. God does. And so when it comes to what the Bible's already defined as sin, hey, be ruthless. Kill it. Cut it out. And then, in order to grow and thrive, you're going to have to be fat. What are you? Faithful, available, teachable. A church like that will change the world. Let's pray. Hey, God, thank you so much for your goodness and your truth and your patience with us. Lord, we are not very faithful, available, teachable at all times. And so, God, we ask that you correct us, change us, transform us, for we are all repeat sinners in need of a Savior. So thank you, God. And friends, if you've never admitted, golly, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that's how this whole thing begins. And so give up your proud, arrogant, insolent stance. And bow before the Lord and say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Forgive my sins. And if you've said that prayer, welcome to the church. Welcome. For the rest of us, God, we pray that you would find Lakewood Grace and Little Church faithful, sincere and true to your teaching, available, present where you're at work, where we're building up our character so that it's consistent with our calling, and where we are teachable, knowing that we are the ones who need to be taught, corrected, disciplined in order that we might grow. So thank you, God. You are good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the Lakewood Grace Podcast. Please be sure to subscribe and then head on over to lakewoodgrace.com/connect, where you'll find a link to contact us or you can fill out a communication card. Have a wonderful week. God bless.